Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
One of the strongest evidences for the reality of Satan is the way that he has cleverly caused society to mock him rather than fear him. Images of a little guy in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork running around poking people in the backside, that brings a smile to our face. Even Christians regularly joke about sin and temptation and the devil made me do it. But as one whose vocation requires him to spend a lot of time in the spiritual emergency room, let me assure you, there's nothing humorous about Satan and his attacks. Addictions, the destruction of families, even death are all byproducts of Satan and sin. I read one time about how an Eskimo kills a wolf. If a wolf is threatening the Eskimo and his family, the Eskimo will take a knife with a long blade and he will take that blade and will dip it in animal blood. He'll wait for it to dry and then he'll dip it in a second coat and a third coat and a fourth coat until that blade is completely concealed. And then he takes the knife and sticks it upright in the frozen snow. The wolf, attracted to the smell of the blood, comes to the knife and begins licking the knife. And as the blood starts to satisfy its thirst, it starts to lick faster and faster and faster, not noticing the sting on its tongue of the sharp knife, and not noticing the moment that the wolf begins to be satisfied by his own warm blood, until the morning dawn finds the wolf dead in the snow. Make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, sin never satisfies. Sin only causes us to crave more and more and more until we are completely destroyed by our own lusts. But the destructive power of sin, like that knife blade, is often concealed where we can't see it. Satan very cleverly wraps the destructive power of sin in an appealing temptation that Satan custom designs to meet our particular thirst. How do we resist the appealing temptations of Satan that he brings into our life? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Today, we're going to discover from the life of Jesus Christ what to do when the devil rings the doorbell. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. We're in a verse-by-verse study of this account of the life of Jesus, and we've come now to Luke chapter 4. Now, I'd like to begin by sharing a very deep theological insight with you. I want you to remember this always. Ready? Luke chapter 4 comes after Luke chapter 3. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, the reason I point that out is it tells us something about temptation. Remember what happened in chapter 3? We talked about John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Christ, prophesied for hundreds of years. His ministry was to make the world aware that Christ was about to come. And remember, he had a special baptism, the baptism of repentance. It was a baptism designed for people to confess their sins and to be ready for the Savior. And remember, among the crowd that was being baptized by John, not only were there Pharisees and Sadducees, but eventually Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. And when John saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus requested to be baptized by John, and John resisted that. I can't baptize you. I'm not worthy to do that. But Jesus said he needed to be baptized, not for the forgiveness of sins, but because it was God's plan for his life, a way to show his submission to God. And remember, when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And the Heavenly Father boomed out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Jesus? He desired nothing more than the approval of his heavenly Father. And there God gave it so that everyone can hear. This is my son. It's no coincidence that after that spiritual high watermark, we come to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and we read these words. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. What I want you to notice here is the timing of Satan's temptation in Jesus' life. It was after a spiritual high he had just experienced. You know, there are some times that you and I are most vulnerable to the attacks of Satan in our life. I want to mention four of those times. My friend Steve Lawson has noted there are four times every Christian is most vulnerable to temptation. Number one, when you have just experienced a great success. When you've just experienced a great success, you know, mountain climbers will tell you that the most dangerous period of time in an expedition of climbing a mountain is not during the ascent to the summit. Mountain climbers are very careful during that time. The time they are most prone to accident and even death is on the descent. After they've reached the summit and are on the way back down in the mountain, that's when they tend to be more careless and slip, sometimes fall to their death. It's the same way with us. It's after a great success in life that we become careless. Secondly, when you are tired, you're susceptible to Satan's temptations. Vince Lombardi says, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Not only does it make us cowards, it makes us susceptible to Satan's temptations. Thirdly, when you're alone, when you're away on that business trip, when you're far from home and you think nobody is watching, you are especially vulnerable. And fourth, when you're waiting on God, when you've asked God to do something in your life, to intervene, to help you, and heaven remains silent, at that time, you're vulnerable to Satan's attack. Will you notice really all four of these circumstances applied to Jesus at this time? He had just gone through his baptism and the expression of God's approval. He was no doubt tired after 40 days in the wilderness and no food. He was alone, no one watching him to see what he did or didn't do, and he was waiting on God. He was waiting for the signal that it was time to begin his ministry. That is when the temptation came. And that leads to a second point. What was the source of Jesus' temptation? Who was responsible for Jesus' temptation? You say, well, Pastor, that's easy. Read verse 2. It's very clear that he was tempted by the devil. The devil is the one who is responsible. And yet, when you look in verse 1, we find that it was the Holy Spirit who led him into the wilderness so that he could be tempted by the devil. Satan was the source, but in a sense, God led him into the temptation as well, or this difficult period in his life. You know, we often say that there is a difference between a test and a temptation. We talk about the positive things about a test and the negative aspects of a temptation. Now, I want you to stay with me for a few moments because this is critical to your own spiritual survival to understand this difference between a test and a temptation. Turn over to James chapter 1 for a moment and let's look at James' insight into this. In verses 2 to 3, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. A trial is a difficult circumstance. And James says we ought to rejoice in those difficult circumstances, whether they're financial pressure, whether it is an illness, whether it is a loss of a job, whether it's the breakup of a relationship. He says we can rejoice. He doesn't mean we get giddy. Oh, isn't this just wonderful? I'm so happy and excited about this. No, but he's saying we can have the calm assurance that God is in control, knowing that this difficult circumstance can actually strengthen us. In Genesis 22, verse 1, the Bible says, Abraham was tested by God. God tested Abraham. Difficult circumstances can have a way of actually strengthening our relationship with God. That is what a test is designed to do, to strengthen us. Now, verse 13 then talks about a temptation. He says, but let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. A temptation is an enticement to do evil. God never entices any of us to do evil. Never, never, never. Never say that a temptation to do evil comes from God. That comes from Satan. Here's a good way to remember it. God tests us to strengthen our faith. Satan tempts us to destroy our faith. Now, is that clear, the difference between a test and a temptation? That's cut and dry, right, Pastor? Well, not quite, because here's the problem. Look back at James 1, verse 2. See that word translated trial? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Then skip down to verse 13, the word temptation. It's the same Greek word. Same Greek word, parasmos. Parasmos. In the first part of James, it's translated trial or test. In the second part of James, it's translated temptation, but it's all the same Greek word. Now, here's the insight I want you to get. A trial is a difficult circumstance in your life. It can come from your own mistake. It can come from somebody else. It can come from Satan himself. But a trial, a difficult circumstance, is neither good nor bad in and of itself. Whether this difficult circumstance in your life is a test that strengthens your faith or a temptation that destroys your faith depends on your response to that difficult circumstance. Let me explain it this way. A few years ago, I went to have one of those treadmill tests. How many of you have ever had a treadmill test? You know how it works. They hook you up, you know, to all these sensors, and they put you on the treadmill, and they start increasing the speed and then the incline, and you're huffing and you're puffing. It is a difficult circumstance, right, that you find yourself in. Now, is it good or bad? Well, it depends on your response to it. I mean, if you do well on that test, it actually gives the doctor some valuable information about your heart. Those 20, 25 minutes, 30 minutes, they're good for you. They strengthen you. It can be a good thing if you respond the right way to it. But if, like some people, you have a heart attack and even die on that treadmill test, was that difficult circumstance good or bad? Well, I'd say it was bad, wouldn't you? You see, that difficult circumstance, whether it's good or bad, depends upon your response to it. Not only does it depend upon your response, but it also depends upon the perspective of the one doing the testing. Now, my doctor likes me. He's trying to help me. That's why he put me in that difficult situation. But let's just say that the doctor gets called outside for an emergency and he turns the test over to his nurse. And his nurse hates Baptist preachers. And she hates this one particularly. And so she starts manipulating the dials and increasing the intensity. She wants to kill me. She has an altogether different purpose behind that difficult circumstance. Now, that's what we're saying here in Scripture. A difficult circumstance is neither good nor bad in and of itself. Whether it's a test or a temptation depends on how you respond to it. Now, let's go to your life for a moment. Many of you came today facing a difficult circumstance in your life. Some of you are facing a serious illness in your life or the life of somebody you care about. Some of you are facing financial uncertainty. Some of you are going through the breakup of a very important relationship. Some of you are facing the loss of a job. Is that difficult circumstance good or bad? Well, it depends on your response to it, first of all. Let's take financial pressure. Let's say you're under financial pressure. It may be because of wrong decisions you've made. It may be God allowed Satan to bring some catastrophe into your life, but you're under financial pressure. If you use that pressure to cause you to realign your finances according to God's word, to get out of debt and cut up the credit cards and quit spending more than you earn, But that financial pressure is actually a good thing. It's strengthening your relationship with God and your ability to follow His word. On the other hand, if that financial pressure causes you to quit tithing or to not pay your income tax like you should, well, that's a bad thing. That's a temptation meant to destroy you. It depends upon your response. It also depends upon the perspective we're talking about. When you're going through this financial pressure, guess what? God is in heaven rooting for you. He's doing more than rooting for you. His son Jesus, Hebrews 7 says, is next to God the Father making intercession for you. He's praying for you that you would succeed through this difficult circumstance you're going through. Isn't that a great thought? Jesus is praying for you right now. He's rooting for you. Satan, on the other hand, is praying, if he prays at all, that this difficult circumstance would be the end of your faith in God. So whether a difficult situation is a test or temptation depends on our response and the perspective about what we're talking about. Now, let's come back to Jesus for just a moment. Before we do that, I want to show you one other thing in James 1. Go back to verse 13 for a moment. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Here is how Satan uses temptation to destroy you. I want you to write down this simple formula for sin that comes from James 1:14, that sin that will destroy your life. Here it is. Corrupt desire plus right bait plus a wrong response equals sin. Go back to verse 14 for a moment. Let me explain this. Each one of us is tempted when we are carried away, the Greek word elkomai, to be drawn with an inward power. We are drawn away and we are enticed. That word enticed in Greek is a fishing term. It literally means hooked. We are hooked by our own lust. How many of you have been fishing before? My dad used to take me fishing when I was a little boy, and I still remember the experience, you know, of baiting the hook. We'd have a little bucket of worms there. You'd go buy the worms from the bait store and you'd reach down into that greasy bucket and you'd take one of those slimy worms and you would hook it on the hook. You would bait your hook and you would throw the hook into the water and that poor dumb fish swimming around decided it was lunchtime. It was hungry. And what would it do? It would snap at that wiggly worm, not realizing that right in the middle of that worm was a hook that was concealed that would destroy it. Now, that is what James says happens to us. We are tempted when we are carried away by this inward desire. You know, we all have a desire for companionship. We have a desire for significance. We have a desire for money to care for ourselves and our family. There's nothing corrupt about that. Those are God-given desires. But because of sin that has come into the world, our desires have been corrupted when we try to fulfill those desires our way instead of God's way. So here we all have these corrupt desires, and Satan is a master fisherman. He knows exactly when to drop that bait, dangle it right in front of us, that appealing temptation, not realizing that in the middle of that appealing bait is a hook that will destroy our lives. And what happens when we're blinded by our own hunger, our own insatiable desire? We snap at the bait and the end response is sin and ultimately death. Now, with that background, let's go back to Luke 4 and see how Satan operated and used that same principle in the light of Jesus. Yes, it was true. God led Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tested by Satan. Now, God's purpose was to prove that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. The fact that he was able to say no to Satan was proof that he was the sinless Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. Not only that, God had a purpose for you in that temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who was tested in all things as we are and yet without sin. He allowed Jesus to go through those experiences so that we can know when we pray to Jesus, when we have that little talk with Jesus Leo talked about, that we're talking with somebody who understands us, who's been through what we've been through. God's purpose was good, but Satan had a different purpose. He was tempting Jesus in order to destroy him and disqualify him from being our sin substitute. Now, we're going to pause here and take a theological pop quiz, okay? Here's Jesus being tempted by Satan. How many of you believe that it would have been impossible for Jesus to sin? There's no way he could sin because, in fact, he was the Son of God. It would have been impossible for him to say yes to Satan. How many of you would agree with that? Raise your hand. You're not real convinced. I can tell you know, some of you have done. How many of you believe it would be absolutely impossible for Jesus to sin? How many of you would say, well, yes, it's possible for Jesus to sin. It wouldn't have been a temptation if the test was already rigged and he could not have said yes to Satan. How many of you believe that? Well, let me show you why you're wrong. No. Most theologians agree that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. We talk about the impeccability of Christ. He is incapable of sinning. God is incapable of sinning. Jesus is God in the flesh. So the truth is, Jesus is incapable of sinning. Well, the natural question comes, well, then it wasn't a real test. If he couldn't have sinned, this was no big deal. If he was the Son of God and couldn't sin anyway. I want you to change perspectives for a moment. The fact that Jesus could not have sinned meant that he experienced a level of temptation that you and I will never experience. Let me go back to the treadmill for a moment. You know, I was on that treadmill huffing and puffing, and I was doing really well. In fact, they gave me a little T-shirt that said I was in the top percentile of people who were on the treadmill. I did really well, but there was a point at which I said, enough. That's as far as I can go. And so because I said enough, there's a level on that treadmill that I never experienced, a level of intensity and testing, so to speak, because I gave in. It's the same way with you and I. There is a level of testing in our life because we do give in that we'll never experience. But Jesus never gave in. So that means there was a level of Satan's test and assault upon his life that you and I can never experience. And that's why we have a sympathetic high priest who was tested in all points as we are and yet without sin. Never forget the testing Jesus experienced was very, very real. How did Satan tempt Jesus? Well, he did so in three areas in which he tempts every one of us. And it all has to do with questioning God. I want you to notice the first temptation mentioned in verses 3 and 4 was a questioning of God's care. Look at verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, cross out that word if in your Bible and put the word since. This is a first-class condition clause in Greek. It assumes something that is already true. Satan had no question about whether Jesus was the Son of God. That's why he was trying to destroy him. He knew exactly who he was. He was saying, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus, under God's direction, had been fasting for 40 days. Can you imagine going without food for 40 days? Most of us, not sure we're going to make it to lunch right now without food. I mean, a few hours without nourishment, we think we're going to faint. Jesus had gone 40 days. And so Satan comes to him and says, hey, you're God. Why are you going through all of this? Why are you going through all of this? Just take one of these stones and turn it into a warm loaf of bread, and I'll provide the butter, and you can have a great time here. It was the temptation that was based on a questioning of God's care. Jesus, it's obvious God isn't meeting your needs. If he really cared about you, he would care about your nourishment. If you can't depend upon him to take care of your needs, maybe you better start taking care of your needs yourself. There's some of you right now who know what I'm talking about. And maybe you feel this deep need for companionship, for a relationship with somebody. And Satan is saying to you, you know, God doesn't want your sexual needs to go unmet. Maybe you need a premarital relationship with somebody to satisfy that need for sex, because if you don't have sex, well, you know what will happen? You'll just explode if you don't have it. Or maybe you need an extramarital affair. Maybe that's what you need. Or maybe you just need a relationship with somebody from the opposite sex to fulfill that need for companionship, somebody not your mate. For other people, he would say, you know, you're facing some financial pressure right now. Now, God obviously hasn't intervened and provided for you and your family. Maybe you need to pad your expense report. Maybe you need to cheat God and not give to him. You better watch out for you, because nobody else is going to be watching out for your need. Obviously, God's not. Or maybe he says, you know, God wants you to have success in life. He wants you to have a great career. Maybe you need to just pad your resume a little bit. Maybe inflate a few things to make sure you get that job, because things don't look good and God doesn't seem to be working things out for you. It's all about questioning God's care. How did Jesus answer? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered him, "It is written," and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Man shall not live on bread alone." What Jesus was saying is, we are more than physical beings. Yes, we have a need for significance and for sex and for companionship and money. We have a need for those things, but you can satisfy your craving for all of those things and still be empty on the inside if you're not connected to God. Man shall not live on bread alone. And so, not being successful there, Satan tries another line of attack, causing him to question God's wisdom. His wisdom. Look at verses 5 and 6. "And Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Somebody has well pointed out that the reason Satan could offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world was because the kingdoms of the world were Satan's to give in the first place. Did you know this world system, John calls it the cosmos, the world system is definitely under Satan's control. That's why Jesus said in John 12, 31, Satan is the prince of this world. Paul called him in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the god of this age. Satan has temporary control over the political system in this world, the economic system, the entertainment world, the economic world. All of those systems are temporarily under Satan's control. That's why he could offer them to Jesus. Now, remember what Erwin Lutzer said a couple of weeks ago. The devil is still God's devil. Satan is still God's Satan. Doesn't mean God's not ultimately in control, but for his own reason, he has temporarily ceded control of this world to Satan. He's like that junkyard dog on a very long leash. His power to destroy is considerable, but it's also limited by the sovereignty of God. So Satan says, just bow down to worship me and all of these things can be yours. Now, what he was saying to Jesus was this. He said, you know, I know God's plan. In God's wisdom, Jesus, he came up with this plan where you would, in 3 years, suffer this horrible death and be crucified, then rise again, and then you would go to heaven, and you would wait up there for a while, and then you would come back to earth, and eventually every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, and you'd be in charge of everything. But you don't have to go through all of that. Why not bypass all of that suffering and waiting? And right now, the kingdoms of the world can be yours. All you'd have to do is just make one little compromise. We're out here in the wilderness. Nobody can see this. Just bow down. Just bow down. Worship me. Doesn't have to be long. Just worship me. It's all yours right now. He was tempting Jesus to compromise his convictions. He says the same thing today. You want success in the entertainment world? He says to some people, just compromise your convictions. I read an interview with a young woman who was a pop star and claimed to be a Christian. And an interviewer asked her, you know, how do you reconcile your Christianity with some of the lyrics you sing and your skimpy dress? How do you reconcile these two? It doesn't seem to match up. I could tell you the answer before I read her answer. Somewhere, somebody had convinced her that if you want to have this giant entertainment platform, you've got to make a few compromises. But if you'll make a few compromises, you can have this great platform and you can use that platform to share your faith in Jesus. A little compromise now and you can have a great witness for Christ. You know, to some who want success in the sports world, you want to be a successful athlete, you want to have one of those multi-million dollar contracts, you want that scholarship to send you to the college of your choice, you just have to compromise a little bit. Go ahead and practice on Sundays instead of coming to church. Get involved in athletics instead of church. A little compromise right now doesn't hurt anybody. You too can have success and use it for God's glory. Or he says to others who desperately want companionship. Satan says, well, I know God's perfect plan is that you be with a growing, committed Christian, but gee, God doesn't seem to put anybody into your life that meets that qualification. A little compromise. Maybe it has to be a non-Christian. Maybe you can witness to that person later on once you have them hooked. That's the temptation to compromise our faith because we question God's wisdom. How did Jesus respond? Look at Luke 4, verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, again from Deuteronomy, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, Jesus, Satan said, you misunderstood what I said. Did I say anything about serving me? I don't expect you to serve me. All I want you to do is just bow down once. That's all. Jesus understood an important principle that you and I better make sure we understand. I want you to write this down. This is the best thing I've come up with all week, okay? And it's straight from God's word. And here it is. I want you to write this down. Whatever we prioritize is what we idolize. Whatever we prioritize is what we idolize. And whatever we idolize is what we serve. Whatever we prioritize, we idolize. Whatever we idolize is what we serve. Jesus understood that. Whatever we make first in our life, success, money, companionship, whatever is our priority becomes our idol. And once something becomes our idol, we'll give whatever we need to achieve it in our life. And that's why Jesus said, no compromise. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. When Satan didn't succeed there, the final temptation was in regards to questioning God's timing. Look at verse 9. And he led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And many of us have been there to the temple. We're going to go again next March, and we'll be right there at the pinnacle of the temple. And you know, the place he's talking about here is probably the southeast corner of the temple. And from the pinnacle, the highest point of that temple, down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, it's a straight drop, 450 feet. So Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, now, since you are the Son of God, why not throw yourself down from here? For the Bible says, isn't it interesting, Satan quotes scripture? I don't know if he went to Awanas as a little demon or how he knew to do that. No. He knows the word of God better than most Christians do. So he quotes from Psalm 91. He says, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And then he quotes another scripture. And on their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. He said, Jesus, again, instead of spending 3 years wandering around this, you know, dusty place called Palestine and this ministry and so forth, why don't you just make everybody worship you now as Messiah? They can know you're Messiah. Just jump off of this pinnacle and you'll put God in a spot where he has to come and rescue you. Because this isn't God's plan for your life to die this way. So he'll have to rescue you and everybody will see you're the Son of God. It will be great. You don't need to wait on God. Go ahead and force God's hand. Cause him to act right now. He was causing Jesus to question God's timing. And he does the same thing for us. He says, you know what? Aren't you tired of waiting on God? Why not force God's hand? Why not say to God, God, I am moving forward and you can either help me or stop me, but I am moving forward. I'm tired of waiting on you. Don't do that. Don't try to put God in a corner where he has to act in a certain way. Don't question God's timing. God has a perfect timetable for your life that may be different than your timetable. And that's why Jesus answered in Luke 4:12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't paint God in a corner. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Three times Jesus said no. And so Jesus breathed a breath of relief and said, I'm glad this is over. I never have to deal with Satan again. Is that what happened? Was he through enduring the temptation of Satan? No, look at verse 13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus had said no three times, but that wasn't the end of it. Satan just retreated and reloaded and came back at a more opportune time. What does this passage say to us? Beyond the fact that Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God who's capable of taking away of our sins, I want to suggest to you two timeless truths about temptation you and I better have written on our hearts if we're going to be successful in avoiding Satan's plan to destroy our life. Number one, we have a real adversary. You and I have a real adversary. Because of some comments a politician made this week, I read where online searches for Lucifer were at an all-time high this week. Who is this Lucifer John Boehner was talking about? Who is he? And people wanted to find out about Lucifer. You know, a lot of people think that Lucifer is just simply a mythological figure, or he's a representative figure of evil. No, Lucifer, Satan, is a real being. Now think about this. Jesus talked to him in the wilderness. If Satan isn't real, he's just a mythological figure, then Jesus should have been committed to an insane asylum. I mean, having a conversation with an imaginary devil. No, Satan is very real. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read it a few moments ago, Peter said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan hates you. He has a terrible plan for your life. It is a plan that is custom made to destroy everything that is important to you. His plan is to drag you to hell when you die and keep you there for all eternity. And those who don't acknowledge the reality of Satan and his plan to destroy us, those people become spiritual roadkill. You have a real adversary, but secondly, we also have a powerful resource. Fortunately, we don't have to face Satan's attack in our own strength. You know, Luke 4:1, it says, Jesus went into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me. When it says full of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mean that God had poured his spirit into Jesus until it was full and running over. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we don't mean that God pours his spirit into us. Look, you have all of the Holy Spirit of God the moment you're saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for with one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We are immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. When the scripture talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it's not talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, when you become a Christian, you have all of the Holy Spirit you will ever have. You and I, if we are Christians today, we have all of the Holy Spirit. The real question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of us? The word fill here refers to the control of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit in the Bible is not just to have the presence of the Spirit, it is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we had with Jesus. When Jesus went into the wilderness and faced that temptation, every part of his life was under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why when the temptation came into his life and Satan kept saying, yes, 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 Jesus didn't respond, well, Satan, let me think about that and pray about that. Or let me search here for a Bible. I know there's a verse in here somewhere about this. No, he responded no, no, no instantaneously. Because his inner man had been strengthened. It had been disciplined to obey God. I hope you'll never forget this. If you wait until the spiritual bullets start zinging over your head to start training yourself for godliness, to start preparing yourself for spiritual battle, you've waited too long. Once the battle starts, it's too late. No, the way to succeed in saying no to Satan's temptation, the way to succeed in spiritual warfare is to strengthen yourself before the battle begins. And that's why God has given us this marvelous resource called the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit works in partnership with us to strengthen our inner man so we can withstand the external pressure of the evil one. On April the 10th, 1963, the nuclear submarine Thresher was doing some deep sea testing 200 miles east of Boston. The sub descended 100 feet, 200 feet, 300 feet. When it reached 1,000 feet, all of a sudden the radio communication stopped because the submarine experienced a violent implosion. The implosion was so radical that only small pieces of the sub were recovered. 129 seamen lost their lives. What caused the implosion? Very simple. The external pressure on that steel hull was too much for the sub to withstand. But amazingly, at that same 1,000-foot depth, you had little tiny fish swimming around without any difficulty at all. Why is that? Even though these little fish had membrane skins that were only a few micrometers in thickness, God had designed those fish in such a way that their internal pressure perfectly matched the outward pressure. And so they were able to swim under the greatest pressure with no problem at all. Ladies and gentlemen, God has given you and me a marvelous resource called the Holy Spirit of God. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He's given us this resource of the Holy Spirit, but right now is the time for us to be partnering with the Holy Spirit to strengthen our resolve to obey God. That's why it's important we be here every week in worship. That's why it's important that we immerse ourselves in God's word. That's why it's important that we practice saying no to Satan. So when that time comes that Satan does ring the doorbell of our life, we are able to say no, no, no.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.